Would you take your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 17. Again, the same way we did last week. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom are ye also, the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready, or eager, to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We'll end our reading there. It's hard to stop sometimes. It's so good, it goes to more things, but we're going to stop there. And may God bless the reading of his word and the teaching of his word this morning to us all. We, a month or so ago, started out by saying, what effect does Jesus have on you? And then we went from that to what effect does the love of God have on you? And now we're on the subject of what effect does the gospel have on you? And, you know, I'll just explain to you why this is the way it is. Is, you know, when I was traveling on my vacation and I went to the East Coast and we were able to attend some other churches, I just seemed very aware that everywhere we went, we found faithful churches, faithful ministers, and guess what? They're preaching the gospel. You know, there's some things we just got to say is not new under the sun. We don't need something new like they do on Mars Hill. But so often people confuse the gospel with a simple lesson on how to get saved. You know, how to believe on Jesus and know your sins are forgiven, how to be born again. There's much more to the gospel than that. And as we said last week, gospel truth dominates the book of Romans. And of all books in the Bible, this one comprehensively has basically every doctrine there is in the Bible. It's very full, complete treatment of truth, but it is gospel truth. And I want to get an appreciation for the fact that like Spurgeon used to say, start anywhere in the Bible, head for the cross. Okay? And we're looking for the gospel application, the gospel interpretation of Scripture. Now, I just went way ahead and said something that you're going to hear me say it again, but I want to give you a motivation. Is how can I keep talking about the gospel have an effect on you? You may be one of those people, and I've met them, that oh yeah, I got saved 20 years ago. Hallelujah, that's great. Now, what's next? And they're sidetracked by issues and isms and all kinds of other things. Now, gospel applies to everything that the Christian needs to think and do, and even those things he should not do. It's because of what Jesus did for us and is doing with us. Okay, so last week, and if you have last week's notes, I shortened up today so I could fit more notes in. And one day I'm going to present the final thing of all of this. But we took out a lot of quotes I had printed out to make an effect on the God-centeredness of the gospel, because that's what he says right away there. Separated unto the gospel of God. And we wanted to make sure God was getting his proper credit here and attention that he deserves. We forget that Romans isn't just a roadmap on how to get to heaven. Romans is dealing with the deep subject of how can a just God justify a guilty sinner? How can God forgive sinners without compromising his holiness? And many people aren't concerned about God's character. They're only worried about one thing. How am I going to turn out? And you know, that's understandable. I get that. I remember the day it was kind of a revelation to me that Romans isn't just about how I know I'm going to heaven. It's about looking at the strategy of God, the wisdom of God, the unsearchable wisdom of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, to do an amazing thing. It's to take guilty sinners and forgive them so that they will go to heaven. And at the same time, he judges and condemns others who do not repent. And in all things, he's just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So having said that, you might notice in that second paragraph, what effect does the gospel have on you? The gospel should give us a deep reverence and awe for the goodness and glory of God. And I hate to say it, but many people hit the fast forward button when it comes to glorifying God. Let's get on to the part that means I don't go to hell. Let's get on to the part where I'm happy and fulfilled. Oh no, let's start with the glory of God. It's all for the glory of God. It's good for us to have a God to glorify. It's good for us to be able to look at something greater and bigger than ourselves. And so the gospel's good for us all the time. So in talking about the effect of the gospel, we notice in verse 1 that the gospel of God separates us for God's purpose. For God's purpose. And it's greater than just simply saying, so you don't go to hell. That's a byproduct of what salvation does. Salvation takes us out of the miry pit we've been in through unbelief and sin and bring us to a place where we are now able to stand before God, stand with God, be accepted in the Beloved, and now our lives can be blessed with wonderful humility and service to God and attention to God and to be able to glorify God. To him be glory in the church throughout all ages by Christ Jesus, world without end. Amen. And so we're saved for his glory. Oh, I could go on that, but I got to remember this part's just review here. But we see in Romans 1, 5 through 7, I jumped over because I wanted to continue the same strain of thought here, verses 5 through 7, and it says, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, it's real easy to get the, oh, that's about Paul syndrome. Oh, yeah, Paul's an apostle. Yeah, Paul separated under the gospel of God. Yeah, that's about Paul. Guess what? He says in verse 6, you also are the called of Jesus Christ. You also are separated. Paul and Silas and Barnabas, and you can mention other people, and you think about pastors and you think about missionaries or evangelists, and oh yeah, they got the calling. No, we all have this calling. We all have been separated from the world for his holy purpose. And I had a little struggle. You may not care to hear this, but I'm going to say it anyways, that I used to always say the purposes of God, and then I looked for it in the Bible. Never once does it say purposes in a plural. It's always purpose. There's this one universal, magnificent decree of God. And you just get the hint. Whenever you hear about the doctrines, it's usually the doctrines of man, the doctrines of devils. It's in plural. complicated schemes. But whenever we talk about the pure truth, it's the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ. And I say to you that one day God, before the foundations of the world, issued a decree. He had this one magnificent, glorious thought that included everything. He thought of everything in one thought and made a decree. He talked to his son, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had a conference. And all of it was brought together that the Father would send his Son to be the Savior of the world. The Spirit of God would communicate that truth and call out the believers and seal them. Put the seal on them, sanctify them, protect them, guide them, indwell them. And it took all of God to save all of us. I like saying that, so get used to it. I'll probably say it again, that it took all of God to save all of us. And so we are all separated together. Now, there in verses 5 and 6, we see this matter of grace. And we see the matter of saints. We want to make sure we understand. Grace, the same word, charis, is translated many times gift. Unearned, undeserved, given to you freely on the merits of Jesus Christ. When you have grace, sometimes that sounds ambiguous. Gift gets kind of personal. You know, you got a gift. And that gift is going to take forever in life to unwrap. In the ages to come, we're still going to be unwrapping this marvelous gift of Christ through Christ to us. So the word apostle or apostleship, that's what I wanted to really get at in verse 5. We have received grace and apostleship doesn't just mean Paul and Barnabas and Silas and anybody else you want to mention. We are all called. And we all have an apostleship. Now, we're not all the 12, and we're not all apostles like Acts describes, special delegates to go about serving purposes of evangelism, church planting. I get that. But the very root idea of apostle or apostleship is someone is sent with authority to be a delegate. Okay? And that brings me to this fact that I'm going to clarify here a little more because I didn't have time to finish all my verses last week. I'm going to pick one out of this pile to elaborate on. Then we're going to go to new material that's for today. But if you would please join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. And the blessing I have as a pastor is that what I don't get said today, I plan on for another day. We'll have a little special intermission with the McAvoys coming next week, but otherwise, I'll just keep going at it because I want to give you the whole counsel of God, at least as far as I can in this first half of the book of Romans, chapter 1. So I said 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ constrains us." Now, some of you have Bibles that say "compels us." But the idea of constrain is a good word because it talks about control. I'm under the control of the love of Christ. I'm not just getting suggestions or nudges. I'm under the control, the influence of the love of Christ. That's just where I need to be. And the love of Christ is what constrains us, controls us, moves us along, empowers us, directs us. And it says here, "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Now Jesus didn't just die for a few people that needed a little extra help. He had to die for every single one of us. Again, all of God for all of us. And here the Son of God gave his all because all of us were in a state of spiritual deadness. I like to describe it as a television. And if you have a television set, the room is full of airwaves, messages from different channels, and all of it can be seen by that TV or not. Because if you pull the plug out from that TV and there's no power, you don't know anything's going on. It's invisible to you. And so it is. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't see. You can't comprehend the kingdom of God. And so when we're born again, the plug is put back in. The part of us that died back with Adam and Eve is now made alive. Regeneration is a fancier word for it. But so now we have clear connection, and the love of Christ can reach us, to us, and then through us. We all were dead. We all were unplugged. Now, verse 15 is the verse that I've often kind of glossed over, and I learned not to do that. And that he died for all, excuse me, I meant that verse 16, but 15 says that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Galatians 2:20, you can figure that one out. But it's not optional equipment that we offer some of ourselves to the Lord. Somebody attempted to rewrite one of the hymns. The old hymn says, I surrender all. And they kept putting, I surrender some. They did it in satire. They did it to make their point. All of Jesus for all of me, I surrender all. But now it's verse 16, I meant, that I used to gloss over. And now I found that is so important to me. Once I stopped to take time and let God teach me what it meant. Wherefore, henceforth, if you don't like that, well, because of what he just said in verses 14 and 15, from now on, we don't know any man after the flesh or according to the flesh. Oh yeah, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now from here on, we know him no more. Okay, so there was a time when Jesus came in a physical body and he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And John could say, that which we have seen and heard and touched, our hands have handled of the word of life, declare we unto you. Well, you know, Jesus isn't somewhere in a museum where you can go up and handle him and just talk to him. Not like that. That physical presence was real, and people need to really learn and experience and watch and just... Those people who could travel with him, be intimate with him, he was revealing the glory of God. And then they could eventually understand what he was sacrificing, having to pay a price as if he were a guilty sinner, but he was not. No, that's what he gave, and that was a hint of what we're going to be in this body with Jesus living in us. But right now, I don't know Jesus as the meek and lowly that walked in Galilee. I know him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the risen Christ, the glorious Christ. And if you ever find yourself bogged down with the book of Revelation, at least get one thing settled. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? It's not the revelation of John, even though he was the revelator that Jesus was using. But you're revealing the victory, the glory, the majesty of Jesus Christ. And if we don't get all the details figured out, you know what? He's got it figured out. He's going to do just fine. There were times when I had to simplify my prophetic statement. And I just simply said, when Jesus is coming, I'm going. Okay? And that's actually good enough. And most of us should be able to circle around that. You may not see it the same way about trumpets and seals and trumpets and bowls and all that other stuff. But get this right. And that wonderful Revelation 19, verse 10, it says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let's not get our eyes off of this, that I do not know Jesus as just some human that lived. I know him now as the resurrected, glorious Jesus. He's entered his majesty, his glory. John, who was so close to him, when he saw him in Revelation 1, he fell down like a dead man. Wow, what a difference. And Jesus, as usual, says, don't be afraid. It's me. We've got to get used to who he is so that one day we can be who we are supposed to be by having him now. Okay, so back to the point, verse 16. Now we don't know anybody else according to the flesh. What does that mean? Because I'm in a body and I'm talking to people who are in bodies, and you know, we see videos of people in bodies, have pictures of people in bodies, but the fact is my relationship with everybody in the earth changed when I had a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, my daddy became my brother. My mommy became my sister. And everybody else that I know or love or work with or live next to, whatever it is, now it's all about one thing. Do they know Jesus or not? Are they a member of God's forever family or not? I need to maybe do something about that.
And I don't care if it's the person who controls my paycheck or the person who makes me miserable over the backyard because he's a rotten neighbor. Whoever it is, I got one thing. I got to know whether they know the Lord. And I'm going to either be the savior of life unto life, or I'm going to be the savior of death unto death to them. I'm a blessing or a curse now to all people. And I don't always know which ones they are. Because some of them that aren't blessed are going to get blessed later. Think of Stephen. You know, he didn't get to see at the moment what the tremendous effect he was going to have on the rest of Christianity when he got killed in the middle of a great extemporaneous sermon. And someone has pictured, you know, Jesus was standing at the right hand of the Father to greet him, to welcome him. And I can just picture Jesus standing next to Stephen and says, "Now watch. See that guy holding the coats who set this up and got you killed? Watch. Watch what we're going to do to him. Your face looked like an angel. He can't get that out of his head." When it says Paul yet breathing out threatenings, means in spite of something. So when Jesus did confront Paul, he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Isn't it hard to kick against the pricks or the goads? You know, Jesus has been goading him and he's fighting back. And what, an animal's supposed to move forward when you goad them. And if they fight back, it hurts more. And so Jesus is saying, "Aren't you tired of this?" Because the conviction of Stephen and probably others, but I'm going to say Stephen here, if we're not dealing with a pyramid scheme, but what Stephen did led to Saul's conversion, led to the preaching of the gospel all over the world and establishing of churches and the writing of the New Testament. You know what? Stephen gets some credit here. Yeah. Yeah. And his relationship to all men changed. Here's a man that wanted to kill him. Here's a group of people who were excited to kill him. And does that make him run away and try to save his life? No. He stood up to it all, got his eyes on Christ, and preached the truth to them. It cost him his life, but he can fulfill what is said here in verse 16. "Henceforth, from here on, know we no man according to the flesh." Rich, poor, male, female, strong, weak, pretty, ugly, rich, poor, doesn't matter. You need Christ. And all I want to know is that I've done my part so that you can know Christ. Well, so verse 16 means a lot more to me than it used to. And I have to look at all the new relationships I have the moment I had a relationship with Christ. "Therefore," verse 17 says, "if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Now we're turning a corner here in this passage. And here's the part where we are separated under the gospel of God, where we have grace for apostleship, for being delegates or representatives. He's going to get very specific here, and he isn't talking to some little special group of pastors and preachers. He's talking to any Christian that will have it. Okay, verse 19. "That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." You know, I had a Bible before I was a Christian, and when I became a Christian, I got a new Bible. It was the same one to look at physically. It became a new Bible. This now is not the book on how do I know God, and or how do I know what God's will is, or which church is right, you know, all these questions. Am I going to go to heaven or hell? I have a book now. It's called The Word of Reconciliation. It talks about friendship. It talks about things being healed, forgiven, restored. I've had people look at me, and I've worked various jobs as a pastor, and sometimes people got very nervous. "Oh, no, we have a pastor working with us." And I remember one of them says, "You're probably not very pleased with me because I don't go to church much." And I said, "You know, you're not here to please me." You know, and I didn't, unfortunately, I didn't have a chance to tell her everything that was on my heart. But the fact is, I'm not here to emphasize how you're the enemy of God. I may have to explain what that means. But I want to show you how to become a friend of God. Amen. And that I have a friendship with God. And you can have a friendship with God. And this book tells us how to be friends with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 20 says, "Now then, we, is there any part of we you don't understand here? We are ambassadors for Christ, representatives, delegates, as though God did beseech you by us. In other words, God's talking to you through our words right here, and we're asking you, we're praying you in Christ's place, in his stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, I ought to just say a prayer and amen and be done, right? That's just so great. And I couldn't get to that passage last week, and it burned in my mind the rest of the week. Now it can burn in yours in a nice way. In a nice way. Now, let's flip the page and see where we can get today. Romans 1, verses 2 and 3. This gospel of God mentioned in verse 1, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, this gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Oh, I've got to stop there. When we talk about the gospel, we're not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts. As great as those books are, they are not the entire gospel. They bring it to a clear focus. But the gospel started back with the words of the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, and there wasn't any New Testament published yet. And so he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, the ones in which we're told all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Yeah, that one. The one that Paul told Timothy, you have known as a child the Scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And we need to understand the whole book is a book about Jesus. The whole book is gospel truth if it's properly understood and taught. But some people are messing it up. And again, I'm getting ahead of myself. When I think in big pictures and I've written out all this stuff, it wants to all leak out at once, folks. I need you to have funnels in your heads. I just throw and throw, and hopefully it'll, at least some of it will get in there and stay. But we're talking about the gospel has its roots in the Old Testament Scriptures. And many people say, oh, I don't need the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament. I need the New Testament. You do. And whatever you do, start with the New Testament so you get the proper interpretation through Jesus. Then let Jesus and the apostles take you back to the Old Testament and show you that this is what God intended all along. Okay, so when Jesus was ready to depart, he had paid for the church, he rose from the dead, he's teaching the disciples, among other things, he said, you know, here is all the things that Christ, it was necessary for him to suffer, to die, to rise the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. And he went into the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms, and he says, these things are all concerning me. This is all about me. Now, they had to take their Bibles, their Scriptures, and preach the gospel. And again, they didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the book of Acts. They had to preach Jesus from the Old Testament. Old Philip, he sees this Ethiopian eunuch, read now the prophet Isaiah, and he started at that text and preached on him, Jesus. And we ought to learn how to do that. And if you don't know how to do that, that's what we're here for. It's to build and develop the skills we need to handle the Word of God in the gospel method. Okay, I better move on to the next thing here, because I'd like to say more about that, but my enemy, the clock, is moving along here. You can, by the way, make note of Romans 16, 25 through 27, and Paul's going to say, God, who is of power to establish you, and then he says, through, and boy, oh boy, he has a list there. If you analyze it, it's the preaching of his gospel, it's the preaching of Jesus, and it's also of the Old Testament. He just says it all elaborately in those few verses at the very end of Romans. Again, this is a gospel-saturated book. But now in verse 4, we need to note that the gospel is attended with the power of God, and specifically, resurrection power. Verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, Jesus had talked about it several times while he was alive, that he's going to rise from the dead. And everybody just, I shouldn't say everybody. The enemies remembered him saying that. His disciples seemed to forget. They had to be reminded later. The enemies remembered because they thought, uh-oh, there's going to be a plot here. So when Jesus is crucified, they think that some people are going to do some kind of a mock-up. They're going to make it look like he rose from the dead. So they wanted those Roman soldiers to be guards there and try to secure that. That sure didn't stop Jesus from rising from the dead. And just in case you want to know, the angel didn't come and roll away the stone to let Jesus out. He's already out. He didn't. What's a stone? But he had to roll the stone away so people could know he was out. And he did it in a pretty powerful way, but the Roman soldiers were scared they might get killed for losing the one they were watching. If they can't guard a dead man, what can they do, huh? But anyways, this power, once he rose from the dead, it changed everything. The disciples became courageous lions. They stood boldly, risking their lives. When the resurrection power of Jesus got upon them, can't talk about Pentecost in detail here, but the fact is the gospel is attended with the power of God. Romans 1:16, we're going to get at later, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But Jesus had said in John 5:24-25 that if you hear my word and believe on him who sent me, you're going to have everlasting life. You're not going to be condemned. You're going to pass from death to life. And then he goes on to say, there's a day coming in which people that are dead spiritually are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And he isn't talking about resurrection in the future physically. He's talking about a spiritual resurrection. When the gospel is preached, people who are dead in trespasses and sins are going to be born again, quickened, made alive. Yeah, that's what this is all about. I said it a while back, but we can argue about doctrines, but who can argue with the power of a changed life? The resurrected Christ is on the loose, and the effects are everywhere, and they're not going to change. Jesus said, it is the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak, not the words that I spoke, but the words that I speak, a continual thing. They are Spirit. They are life. Power in his word. Power in the gospel. Jesus stood there before the tomb of Lazarus, and he told his sister, I am the resurrection and the life. He didn't say, I have the power to resurrect. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe that? Well, that's what Jesus asked Mary. Do you believe that? And she could only comprehend of a future resurrection someday, but she was about to see, in short order, Jesus said, roll away the stone. And he wanted people to be involved. And they were worried. Oh, 4 days he's been dead. By this time he stinketh. And forgive me, I love the King James Version. I love to quote, but by this time he stinketh. That's what some people have thought of me. He's beyond hope. He's beyond the help of God. He stinks. Oh, just wait. Jesus isn't done. But he said a very short prayer, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he had to specifically say Lazarus, because if he just said, anybody want to come forth, the whole cemetery might have burst out. He just wanted Lazarus for this one example here, and he brought him back from the dead because he is resurrection. And a passage that I actually was teaching the children a few weeks ago, it just made a strong impression on me, like it hadn't before, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. Now you have to understand, in this particular area of Scripture, we're talking about the first Adam and the last Adam. Adam number one brought sin upon all men. Adam number two, the last Adam, brought life to those that are his. And so we have this great statement in verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, we know when God formed Adam's body out of the dust of the earth, he breathed into him, and he breathed into him the breath of life. And Adam became a living soul. Some of the newer translations kind of, I don't know, they cool it off a little bit by saying he became a human or a person or something. But the fact is, just a body wasn't the person. It's when God breathed into him, he had a soul. Okay, and many people get confused about what a soul is. I can't deal with that right now. But Here, Adam was made a living soul, but the second Adam wasn't just a living soul. He is a quickening spirit. That means he is a life-giving spirit. That's what he does. And he's doing it today. He's doing it right now. I don't know where exactly, but he's doing it. And those that are born of the Spirit, it's as mysterious as the wind blowing from here and ending up over there. And we hear the sound and we see maybe a limbs move or something. But we can't control this. We can't predict this. Even with Doppler radar, we still can't predict it, as complicated as it can be. But the new birth is something, it's a work of Christ and his Spirit. And so the gospel is attended with the power of God. It is resurrection power. And now, I'm back to Romans 1, 5 through 8 this time, not just 7. The gospel call is of worldwide importance to both the Jew and the Gentile. Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 5, I'll emphasize a few words here. But we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. For his name's sake. This isn't just a little thing in the corner. This isn't just for Jewish people. This isn't just for certain people from certain countries. All nations. God commands all men everywhere to repent. The gospel is something every creature, every person needs to know. They're going to either be blessed or they're going to be more accountable, but this is our job. The gospel to all nations. And then we go on after that in verse 6. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, you know, every now and then, little old Northland Bible Church has been able to do something that's impacted a church on the other side of the world. Yeah. Either we've sent somebody out or we've sent provision. We've had direct contact with some African churches and we were able to help them with projects and things. And, you know, we're not meant to just be satisfied with ourselves and surviving here in Tomahawk. We're meant to make a difference in the world. We can't do it without the Lord. But the Lord is not going to do it without us. He can use somebody else, but we want him to use us. And our faith should be talked about throughout the world. Not advertising ourselves, we are the great such and such church, but the acts of love, the devotion, the kindness, the ministry of whatever it may be, through word or through material things. We are here to be fellow helpers to the truth that's going around all nations. And somehow, what you are doing right now makes a difference on what God's doing in the whole world. So we want to get out of our little shell and realize that we may be a small church. And the fact is that most churches in America, if they could all be counted up, most of them are under 80 people. You hear about the great big ones. Most churches in this country are maybe even less than 80. And that's something to think about, but God's using them. At least some of them. Hopefully many of them. Being small doesn't make you better, and being big doesn't make you better. Being dedicated to this gospel, being separated under the gospel of God, being able to acknowledge that we have been given grace so that we can be delegates and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel, that's what God will use. Okay, now here I am. Here I am with all kinds of goodies, and I'm not going to be able to go too much longer. But let's get a little tap into the next little section here. That was perspectives about the gospel. Here, Paul wants to show us how the gospel has affected him and how he hopes it will affect others. And we're here in verse 8 again. This time, let's read verses 8 and 9. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Okay, I've been attracted to Paul saying, whom I serve in my spirit or with my spirit. This isn't just Paul fulfilling some religious duty. you know, from 10 o'clock to 12 o'clock, I punched in, I did my service, that's it. Or, yeah, I got to do this little thing here, I got this little project, got that done. Paul was not merely fulfilling a religious duty. He was not just pursuing a vocational occupation. Oh, well, he's called full-time, so he's got to do more stuff. He's not just trying to say, oh, I got to do this because it's a duty. There's more to it than that. He was committed and doing it with all of his heart. And this is one of those things. If you don't do it with all your heart, you're not going to end up doing it. Not well, not long. I'm telling you, I've seen it. Even Jesus talked about churches that were lukewarm, a particular church lukewarm. And you know, lukewarm is, because of the faucets we have today, you can slide a little knob and make it right in the middle. And you don't realize what you're doing. If you have the old-fashioned kind with two separate nozzles, you got to have some hot and some cold to make lukewarm. It isn't a setting where you're all lukewarm. It means sometimes hot, sometimes cold. And Jesus says, I want to vomit. I want to vomit when I see that. We get all fired up and then we cool off. We all get all intentional and then we get lax and forgetful. Jesus wants the steady thing. He's steady. He wants us to be steadily with him. And so Paul says, I serve him with my spirit. In my spirit, with all my heart. His inner man was deeply engaged in what he was doing and who he was working with. And we get to share that same kind of passion. This doesn't have to be boring, does it? We see in verse 9 that Paul sensed the presence of God and his involvement with him when he says, God is my witness. We see in verse 8 that Paul was full of gratitude for the growing fellowship of believers. When he says, I thank my God for you all. And a little further, he talks about your faith. This has made him happy. This has given him joy. And then also in verse 9, Paul was regularly in prayer for others. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, we don't have Silas pulling Paul on a little thing with wheels where he's constantly kneeling and praying. Without ceasing does not mean you aren't ever doing anything except praying. Without ceasing means you don't give up. It's a continual thing. It's a regular thing. And you're not going to give up on this. You're going to be persistent. And yes, you can pray without looking like you're praying sometimes. I know I do, especially when I'm driving. Except I don't close my eyes. But do not faint. Do not give up. Pray without ceasing. Paul says, I do not cease to make mention of you always in my prayers. And there's sometimes I've been a little embarrassed because somebody asked me to pray for them and I forgot about it. And they come back to me, thank you for praying. It was so wonderful what happened. And I'm sitting there with my teeth in my mouth saying, I flubbed up, Lord. And you have to watch out because if you ask me to pray for something, sometimes I do it instantly. Right now, and then as God helps me, remember, I'll pray more often too. But let's all watch out for that. We say we're going to pray about something, then we don't. We just think real hard. But Paul can say this, and I believe he's being honest before God as his witness. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. This shows a person who is serving the Lord in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ with his spirit. In his spirit, his inner man is really engaged. And sometimes we've made too many systems, too many programs, and we're trying to fit stuff into some organized thing, either in our personal life or I've had very little success organizing prayer meetings for a church. The ones that really work well just happened. I started praying, somebody joined me, somebody else joined. And it just happened. I didn't advertise it. Oh, every Friday night, we'll pray. I've never done well with that. I've tried. And sometimes I get a whole bunch of people come once, and that's it. I've asked more than once for people to come join me and pray for this nation. And there's something about the way I must say it. It doesn't seem to work. But God knows how to get our hearts. And the best thing I can tell you is what I tell myself is that when God shows me something where I'm not giving him all my heart, I ask him to show me why. I ask him to make it a joyful thing that I would do for him. God shows us things not to rub our nose in it. He shows us things to say, I can get you out of that. Are we lukewarm? Are we half-hearted? Ephraim is described in the Old Testament once as a cake half-turned. To put it in modern language, half-baked. Okay? You fried one side, but you didn't flip it over and do the other side. Ooh, I think of some things I would not like to eat like that. And so we're not completely flipped over. We haven't sizzled on both sides yet. God's the cook here. I can't flip myself, but he can flip me. And when he shows me things, you know, Paul told the Philippians to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for it, work it out. For it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And what I have learned from experience is it isn't enough to say, okay, Lord, I promise I'm going to do better. I'm going to do things. What works better is, Lord, I haven't even wanted to. I've allowed myself to get distracted. I got my mind on all this other stuff. Lord, work on my will. Work on my sense of presence with you. Bring the right things up to my mind. Help me to separate those things that are secondary, thirdary, fourthary. I'm not talking about farming. Ask God to work in you to will, even before you have start doing something. Because if we don't do it willingly, if we don't do it cheerfully, we're not really doing it. We're not doing it well, and we won't do it for long. So it's kind of obvious. That's as far as I could get. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 13 is waiting for us. Paul's desire to prosper in the will of God. You've got some notes there. You can look at them. And God help us, we're going to get back to this. What effect does the gospel have on you? Ultimately, you ask that question before the Lord and let him answer. And Father, I ask you to please keep preaching this sermon today, tomorrow, the next day, and in the weeks to come. And as we look at the book of Romans, as we read that chapter, may that chapter read us. And grant us, Father, a fervency. If we're hot, we're going to be serving like Paul does with our spirit. And if we're cold, at least you can make it easy for us to identify that and repent. It's that lukewarm part where we're most messed up. Enough warmth that we think we're okay. Enough coolness that we haven't pushed ourselves too hard. And Lord, you don't like that middle. I ask you, Lord, to give us steady light, steady warmth from your love. May the love of Jesus truly constrain us today and every day. May we look into your face and behold the love of God and comprehend with all saints, Lord, the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ that transcends all understanding, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. Lord, it's not us trying harder. It's us surrendering more fully and just to love your will, to love who you are, and not just what you do for us. Give faith where it's needed. If anyone here needs Christ as their Lord and Savior, may today be the day they surrender that. And we who do know you and we do love you, that we might increase more and more, that we might come to that place where we're more fully like Jesus. Thank you for Paul's example and his inspired words that point these things out to us. We ask that you do this for Jesus' sake. Amen.